and decipher this text, there are some important things that we need to start with and remember. And one of them is the foundational rule for interpreting Scripture. It's a reformational principle. It's one of the things that came out of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. But it is an absolute and primary principle in approaching God's Word and understanding God's Word. And it's this. It is simply that we must always use Scripture to interpret Scripture. If we're going to understand the Bible, we can never take a verse or a passage and lift it from its context, lift it from Scripture, and not look at it through the lens of all that the Bible has to say to us. Every passage must be examined in the light of everything else that the Scripture has to say to us. The teaching of Scripture helps us in our approach to the text and our understanding of what it is that God is saying to us here. And that's in no small part what Paul does here in this text, this very difficult text. He actually appeals to scriptural, biblical principles as he seeks to help us, somewhat confusingly, understand this difficult and cultural issue in Corinth. But let's look, first of all, at that context, the context of what Paul has been saying throughout the letter to the church in Corinth, and the context of life in Corinth. We can never approach a passage without remembering, you know, the type of writing that we have here. What we're reading as we read 1 Corinthians, as we've already said, we know it's Scripture, but it's also a letter. It's correspondence. Paul is interacting with the church in Corinth. He's writing to them in no small part to answer questions that they have been asking. We've talked about many times in our study of the letter that it was obvious Paul was responding to things that they had written him about, questions in terms of how they live out their life together in communion as the body of Christ and as the people of God. And so we seek to understand what life was like in Corinth, and as much as possible, we seek to understand the circumstances and the things that were going on there in the church in Corinth. This is where N.T. Wright's perhaps start coming into play. Perhaps this was something that they were dealing with. Perhaps because of the culture in Corinth, this is what they were doing. That's what historians do. They ask questions. They ask the perhapses. That's what commentators do. They think through and try to discern and understand what is the background, what's going on. And all of the commentators on this passage certainly do that. They speculate as to what was going on there, and they speculate as to the questions that the Corinthian church may have been asking Paul. And we talked about that a lot when we were dealing with the previous issue that really extended over several chapters, the issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols. And we talked about how they had written to Paul asking him to give them a ruling on this. And the same thing we can imagine is happening here. They had written to Paul and asked him about the issues involving men and women in worship. Now, I really liked Richard Hayes and his commentary and his approach to this issue. He actually sat down and wrote a letter that he imagined might have been somewhat like the church in Corinth had written to Paul. Here's how he puts it. "Dear Paul, we remember you fondly and wish that we could see you again. Some of us are trying hard to maintain the traditions you taught us, such as the tradition we learned at our baptism that in Christ there is no longer any distinction between male and female. You would be glad to know that when we come together for worship, the women in our community continue to play a role, praying and prophesying freely in the assembly under the inspiration of the Spirit, just as they did when you were here with us. But a dispute has now arisen on one point. Some of the women, acting in the freedom and power of the Spirit, had begun to remove their head coverings and loose their hair when they prophesy as a sign of their freedom in Christ. Some of the more timid and conservative members of the community have objected to this, thinking it unseemly and disgraceful for women to let their hair down in public. Most of us believe, however, that you would surely approve of this practice, for it is an outward and visible sign of the truth of the tradition we receive from you. We would be grateful if you would comment directly on this matter in order to dispel any doubt about this point. We remain your devoted followers, the Church in Corinth. Perhaps. Who knows what they actually wrote? But it does seem in keeping with the way Paul introduces the topic. If we look again at the text and we begin in verse 2, Paul says, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I passed them on to you. Apparently, Paul was confirming to them that what they had learned and what they were practicing in a sense was consistent with the things that he had been teaching them and he had taught them while he was there. And while there is a lot of confusion in this text, and we're not going to be able to even deal with it all today, I could tell you that not only are there a lot of commentaries on this text, there are a lot of books written about this particular passage. And I even found a book this week that was written about the books that were written about this passage. So we're not going to be able to cover it all. But I do hope that we're able to really glean truth that God would have for us as we seek to be the worshiping family that he's called us to be here. And one of the things, in the midst of the confusion, that the vast majority of the commentators in the church agree on is that Paul here is endorsing the fact that women can participate actively in worship. That women can pray and prophesy in worship. Listen to what he says in verse 5. At the very beginning of the verse, listen to what he says. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, the important part there, I mean, it's all important. But don't miss the fact that Paul is saying when women pray and prophesy. He is assuming this is happening in the church. Now, later on in 1 Corinthians, we're going to get to it. He's going to talk about women being silent in church. And a lot of people will take that and say, women shouldn't open their mouths in church. Well, we go back to the principle that we begin with. We use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And it can't possibly mean that Paul is saying women should never open their mouths in worship. Here he assumes and endorses women praying and prophesying in worship. And this flows out of what they had surely been taught by Paul. The church in Corinth, again, thinking about the letter that Hayes imagined and wrote, Paul specifically taught, and we know he taught this, he wrote it to the church in Galatia. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, he teaches the church and says to us even today, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying here in this text, and again consistently throughout the New Testament, that in Jesus, the church, in the church, male and female are equally welcomed and equally valued. That all of us have our place in the family of God, in the worship of God, in our participation together as the people of God gathered to worship Him. So that's something we can understand, that we should understand together. Well, there's a whole lot more that we don't understand. So what is he saying? Let's read it again. What does he say in verses 3 through 7? I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Well, much like the previous controversy that we've already talked about this morning, but that we looked at for weeks in the previous chapters about meat sacrificed to idols, it appears here in Corinth in the same way. While there is truly freedom in Christ, and that in Christ the people of God have great freedom, in the gospel, however, we are called to exercise our freedom in love and service for others in the church, and everything we do, doing it to the glory of God. You remember that summary that Paul gave at the end of that discussion about eating meat sacrificed to idols. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, everything, whatever it is that you do, do it all to the glory of God. So in the midst of this problem with gender roles in worship, one of the things that should overarch our understanding is that Paul is diligent and passionate to protect and to promote the glory of God. And apparently there were women in the church there who were literally letting their hair down, and in a sense doing away with the traditional cultural markers of gender distinction. Now again, this is where we have to go back into Corinth and try to understand what it was like at that time. And all of us recognize that there are cultural differences throughout the world. You know, when we go to Ethiopia on our medical teams each year, we go to worship and we encounter all sorts of different worship traditions and practices, and many of them are rooted in cultural differences, and we observe cultural differences every day in life in that country. And we see different dress, we see different approaches to family and relationship, and culture has unique distinctions everywhere and in all times. And particularly in the ancient Near East, in the time that Paul is writing to the Corinthians, across the Greco-Roman world, women kept their hair up on top of their heads. And there were certain dress requirements that set apart men and women in their unique genders. And in this time particularly, we've talked a lot about how in Corinth, it was a very religious city, and how there was a lot of worship that took place. And in the pagan temples of the time, there was particularly associated with that temple prostitution. And it was prostitutes who were really the only women in culture who ever were seen out in public with their hair down. And so Paul is saying, you may have freedom in Christ, and in Christ there is no male or female, but right now here in worship, there is male and female, and there are unique distinctions, and God has created us with unique roles so that we might glorify Him in who He has created us to be. Paul in the text is demanding that worship be done decently and in order, not in any way to distract, not to help in any way keep people from focusing on the glory of God. But we're still left with these questions that we have to answer. What does Paul mean when he talks about the head? You know, he uses that term over and over in the text that we just read. He refers to the man being the head of the woman, that Christ, the head of Christ is God. The head of every man is Christ. What is he talking about when he says head? Now, here's where you really get into controversy among commentators and scholars and linguists. The word head can be interpreted a number of different ways in the Greek, and we interpret it and use it differently. We use it much like the distinctions that are in question and in play here in the text. A lot of times we use the word head to mean who's the boss. You know, who's the head of your company? You know, who's the head of the church? Or who's the head of the neighborhood organization? Who's in charge? Who has authority? Who is the boss? And there are a lot of people that think that's what Paul is saying here. Christ is the boss of man, man's the boss of woman, and God's the boss of Christ. Well, that's one way of looking at the text. Another way of looking at the word head, this thing right here sitting on top of your shoulders, the thing I've been banging against the wall all week as I've tried to work on this sermon, trying to figure it out. A head, our head, the physical head. Not a lot of people think that's what Paul's talking about here. Although it's interesting how it plays into the argument. Because he's talking about how you need to have your head covered or not have your head covered. You know, and we do that too still. You know, if I came in this morning with a baseball cap on, I imagine some of you would have been upset if I was standing up here with a baseball cap on. What is he doing with a hat on in church? You know, we still have those cultural things that we look at. Now, my wife said she was going to wear a headscarf this morning. She didn't. I told her she couldn't. She was very obedient and submissive. But we don't have that cultural application to our heads. But the other way that we use the word head in our, you know, vernacular and the way that it is often understood in this text is the head as the source. We talk about the head of a river, where it commences from. The source of life, the head, is where it begins. And there are many things in this passage which point us to that understanding of Paul's language here. When we look at the way he builds an argument from creation, we see that he ties it to the source. In verse 8, Paul says, "For man did not come from woman, but woman from man." The account that we have in Genesis of God creating woman, Adam falls asleep, and the Lord takes a rib from his side and creates woman. Woman came from man. Man was the source. Then in verse 9, "Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." And in verse 12, "For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman." All of us here this morning came from a mother. We were born of a woman as the source. A lot of what scholars believe Paul is doing here, and again, all of them acknowledge this is a confusing argument, and the way that he presents it is very difficult for us to understand. But the way he uses this language and the way he takes it back to creation, many scholars believe, and I tend to agree with them, that what is in sight here is what Paul so frequently talks about elsewhere. And again, understanding Scripture from Scripture. Paul is talking about the kingdom of God and how Jesus has come to restore the world to God's intentions in creation. That Christ has come to usher in the kingdom of God where everything will be made new. Christ has come to fix what is broken, supply what is missing, to heal what is sick, to bring hope and life and salvation. And as we look back to creation, we see that both man and woman were created in the image of God. The Bible begins in Genesis with talking about God creating them male and female in His image. He created them. Both men and women have the glory of God in who they are, in the way that God has created them. And in part, what happens in Christ, all of the brokenness that has come into the world, all of the brokenness that has entered into our families and our marriages and into our culture is being restored. And Christ is pointing us back to the way that God intended it to be. Part of what happened in the fall was the relationship in the marriage between a husband and wife was messed up. Sin and distrust entered in. And all of a sudden now, as part of the curse, God says, your husband will rule over you and your desire will be for him. And throughout the ages, men have been abusing their so-called authority, not to love and to serve and to build up their helpmates in the Lord, called as co-stewards of creation and image bearers of God. They've distorted that and used it as a tool to oppress women and to subjugate even their wives. And so Paul has been saying over and over again, and the message of the New Testament is that in Christ all things are made new. The kingdom is being restored. There is a reversal of the curse that happens in Jesus. And things are returning to God's intentional purpose, his original purpose in Christ. And we see that in Jesus' life and ministry. Again, when we understand the culture that Jesus lived in, God became incarnate in his Son, in a true human being, in a real place and time. And at that time, women were among the lowest in society. It is so interesting to see how Jesus includes women in his ministry. That there were women who were included in the disciples who followed Jesus wherever he went and as he taught. And how Jesus taught women. One of the unique things that we see in John's gospel is the story of Mary and Martha. And how Mary longed to be at the feet of Jesus. The language there implies that those who sat at the feet were disciples being instructed in order that they might go and teach. And that's one of the reasons Martha gets so upset. Mary, don't you know your place? You're a woman. It's not the place for a woman to be at the feet of Jesus. But Jesus says she's chosen what is right. And Jesus freely teaches her and points her to life and resurrection and salvation. Jesus' ministry, calling women. And interestingly, again, at a time when a woman couldn't even testify in court, Jesus chooses to make his first appearance after his resurrection to women, who the culture didn't consider to be reliable witnesses and couldn't testify in a court. But Jesus came to them. And in the same way Jesus is making all things new, he is restoring all things between men and women as image bearers and stewards of God's creation. But we cannot miss the point. Paul is saying, yes, we have freedom. There is no male and female in Jesus. But we have been created, and from the beginning, we were designed by God to reflect his glory as male and female. And the fullness of God's image is revealed in its splendor and glory by both together. Listen to what he says in verse 11. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. Both together have a call and a responsibility as the people of God to pray, to prophesy, to worship, and to be the people of God that he's called them to be. Paul points back to Genesis, the picture there of equal partners living out their life and calling as stewards of creation, bringing glory and honor to God. He's saying this doesn't happen in a vacuum. Be aware of cultural things. Don't make the world look at you and think, is that woman a prostitute? Is that man dishonoring his church by his actions and behaviors, by the way that he dresses, by the things that he does and says? Remember who we are and the place that we've been called to. Let's be faithful to maintain the distinctions that God has given as so important as men and women, knowing who we are in him and in Christ. But live our lives every day and in worship to bring glory and honor to him, the one who has come to rescue us, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, bringing us together as one in Christ, the one who has rescued and redeemed us and saved us and called us to be about the work of his kingdom. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess that we struggle to know and to understand. We struggle to believe. We struggle, Heavenly Father, to walk in faithfulness. But we thank you that you have come, and in Christ you have begun to make all things new. And that in Christ we can come, male and female, and boldly approach your throne of grace. That we can come and receive new life in Jesus and be made one with him. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we come together now to this table, that we would come as your children. That we would come at the invitation of Christ who has given us this meal so that we might be nourished and strengthened in our faith and that we might be equipped to live out lives in the gospel, bringing the glory of your name to bear upon the world in which we live. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.